Well, good morning, everyone. This is the last great day for the feast at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Yesterday was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and today is the last great day. And this day has a tremendous meaning for us, as well as I'm sure that you remember from other feasts that you have kept. So let's go to Leviticus 23, because always on the holy days, that's where we need to go, because God says that we are to preach these things in season and out of season, and now is the season for this. And this is the last feast of the year until we come to the Passover in the spring. Let's go to Leviticus 23, and let's pick it up here in verse 30. It says, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, and of course, as you know, that's according to the Hebrew calendar, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. We've just done that. And on the first day you shall have a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. So that is today. That is a holy convocation. Now let's go back and we'll see it repeated back here. Beg your pardon, that was verse 39. Let's go back here to verse 34. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. 7 days shall you offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. Then, which is today. And why is it that there is a combination of 7 plus 1? When we start out in the spring, we have the Passover, which is 1, plus 7 days of unleavened bread. And within that sequence, we have two holy days, the first day of unleavened bread and the last day of unleavened bread. And in most years, there is a Sabbath, which then is the third holy day in the middle of that week or somewhere in the week. Once in a while, we have it running from beginning the first holy day on a regular Sabbath, and then the last holy day happens to fall on a Friday. Well, this year we have it where the first holy day of the Feast of Tabernacles is on a Monday, and then the last great day is also on a Monday, and we just had a Sabbath a couple days ago here leading up to it. So these are the Feast of God. And today being the last feast, it is called the great day of the feast. Let's go to John 7 because this shows what Jesus was doing. On the last day, that great day of the feast. And that is today. Because there's a tremendous significance to this day. And it's shown here in what Jesus prophesied on that day when he did what he did at the temple. Let's pick it up here in verse 37 of John 7. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, and that means he proclaimed, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now they had a ceremony of what is called the pouring of water around the altar on the last great day. And this is very significant when you consider that at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, they were to take bows, and they were to make their little booths and things with the bows. Well, then what would happen to these bows? Over the period of about a week for the Feast of Tabernacles, they would die, would be dead. So this pouring of the water ceremony on the last great day has a great significance, because we're dealing with dead branches here, aren't we? Yes, we are. Then what brings life to those things that are dead? It is water. And then there's a symbolic lesson here. Verse 38, he says, the one who is believing on me, as the scriptures has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And of course, the people there didn't understand that, because the priests were pouring the water around the altar while Jesus was saying this. So they had no concept of what was going on. And verse 39, gives us the interpretation of it, which John put there to tell us what it is after he was writing this when he understood what it meant years later. But this he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, what does that have to do with the meaning of the feast called the Last Great Day, the very finale of God's plan is shown in this? Well, let's go back and review something that I touched on very briefly in one of the other sermons that we gave when we went through the book of Ephesians. Let's go to, let's begin that by going to Matthew 8, and let's look at the scripture here, and then this can help us answer the question, if God so loves the world, why does he allow all this sin and suffering and death to take place? Doesn't God know? Isn't God concerned? Aren't little children suffering and people suffering and dying? If there is a God, why then doesn't he stop accidents? If there is a God, why does he allow all of these things to go on? Because, you see, this is the cry of the atheists. And just like I mentioned before, I heard a man on the radio say that the reason he was an atheist was because when he looked and saw all that was done in World War II and all the Holocaust and everyone who was killed, how could he believe in God? Because if there is a God of love, how could he let that go on and do nothing about it? Well, that deserves an answer. And this day, the last great day, gives us that answer. Now let's view human life as God does. Now to us, because this is the only life we have, and if you don't know God and don't understand God, you know, and don't believe in a life hereafter, then the only thing you have is what you have now. And that becomes very important. Because you know that if you die, that's it. And you also, then in understanding that, if you have this perspective that a lot of people do, when something happens to someone and they die and cut short in their life, or as you have with children who are born dead, children who die right after they're born, terrible accidents that happen. You know, what about this plane a couple of years ago, just blown out of the sky? Pan Am flight right over Lockerbie, Scotland, just blown out of the sky. But what about all of the things that have happened in the past? And surely we don't know what's gone on in the Soviet Union and China and all the communist nations of the world, where just in our lifetime, or we can say within this century would be a better way of putting it now, they have literally killed, starved, tortured, murdered, butchered hundreds of millions of people. And that's to say nothing of the Holocaust of abortion, of which probably hundreds of millions have been killed. So is God callous that he doesn't understand? And if God is love, because the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should have everlasting life. So if God is a God of love, what is he going to do about it? Well, here in Matthew 8 and verse 22, oh, let's go back to verse 18, Matthew the 8th chapter. Now, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart to the other side, that is, the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And a certain scribe came and said to him, Master, I will follow you wherever you go. I will be a loyal lapdog. I will just follow you. I will do anything you say. I will just let me do it, Lord. And Jesus didn't say, well, now, that's nice. I'm so glad you recognize who I am. I'm so happy that you want to follow me. Oh, what a marvelous thing. You have seen the light. Praise you, son. You're saved. No, he didn't say that. So Jesus looked at him and he said to him, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Rather abrupt, straightforward, and sharp answer to him, right? Of well-intentioned, sacrificial attitude of, "I will follow you wherever you go, Lord." And then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, now I'm going to follow you, but let me first go and bury my father." Now here we have a perfect example of a situation where that it is only right, it is only appropriate, it is only good and fine that this boy go be with his father at his funeral. And after all, this would be his last chance to pay his respects to his father. And of course, what would the family think and say if he didn't show up? You know what would happen? The old proverbial would all break loose, right? Yes. So what did Jesus say? Jesus didn't say, "Well, ta-ta, that's nice. Well, I understand that. You know, you really should go do this. It is the right thing to do. I'm going to let you go." No, he didn't. And he gave a profound answer, which helps us understand the way God looks at this world and this life. Very important for us to understand. Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead." Well, that's quite a statement when you look at it. It also tells us what we need to do in following Christ, that there can't be anything, no, not even the death of any of our loved ones, that is going to deter us from going forward and following Christ. But he said, "Let the dead bury their dead." Now let's expand a little on this statement, and let's see that in fact, as you view the world, all human beings, though they may have life right now, are in fact dead. And because of this day, and what this day pictures and means, God can let all of those terrible tragedies happen. Because he's not like us. He's not dealing with the emotion of the minute. He's not dealing with the feelings that we may have. Because God is not a man that he should think like a man. God is not a man that he should have the emotions of a man. God is greater. God is fantastic. God is eternal. So he is looking at it from an entirely different perspective than human beings do. Now, granted, it is horrible, stomach-turning, to see people killed and mangled in death. But that's the way it is in this world. Now, how did it become that way? And why does God view the world as dead? And therein lies the answer that is going to be given for this holy day. So if we could entitle this sermon, we would entitle it, "Let the Dead Bury Their Dead." And then when we are finished, I will give a new title, which will show then the two perspectives of God. Let's go to Genesis, the second chapter. Let's go to Genesis, the second chapter, way back in the beginning. And here it becomes very important for us to know. We already know this. So let's review it and let's understand it so we can have this scripture apply to what this day means. Now, Adam was created. He was placed in the garden. Verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden, to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying..." Now let's just stop and ask a question here for just a minute. What is the most common reaction that human beings have today when they find out God says or God commanded? They always try and figure a way out of it, right? And with the deceptiveness of our minds that we have, it's very easy to do. Because after all, you have need. But the point I want to make here is, when God commands something, he means it. It's not just a history lesson for us to read, to gain nothing out of it. It's very important. And we'll see why, and how that fits into this day. So he commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you shall freely eat. Not going to cost you. It's not like going down here and buying a newspaper at the stand and you put in a quarter or you put in 35 cents or a dollar, whatever it is, and you pull out your paper. God didn't put the trees in there with coin slots that you have to pay for it. It's free. Grows out of the ground free. God gives it free. God gives to the whole world everything that grows out of the ground free. We don't know what makes it grow. We can watch it. We can put the seed in. It can grow. We get fruit. We get wheat. We get whatever we get. And it's free. God doesn't charge us for it. It's free. So even there, the generosity of God is fantastic. You know, lots of times we don't even think of this. We run down to the store and we buy what we buy and we're outraged at the high price. Happy when it's a little lower. But that's the way it is in this world. Verse 17, he said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now the Hebrew there means, that in the day that you eat thereof, in dying you shall die. Now we know that they ate of the fruit. We know that Adam and Eve didn't die right away, did they? No. But they did die, didn't they? Yes, they did. What did God say to Adam after he went through everything that we have there in chapter 3? Now, he said to him, verse 19, in the sweat of your brow shall you eat bread till you return unto the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and unto dust shall you return. So literally, we're just so much dust walking around. Now, what else happened here? Because he said, in the day that you eat thereof, in dying, you shall die. Now that has a lot of relevance to what Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. Now let's see this. Let's go to Romans, the 5th chapter. And this tells us what happened to all human beings from that time until this, of which we are quite well aware of and which we know rather thoroughly. But let's go ahead and review this because it's very important for us to know. And God put within our very genes and chromosomes and inheritance that we pass on to our children the law of death. And also, as Romans the 7th chapter shows, the law of sin, the human nature that makes us sin. The human nature that is there that causes us to sin. Now let's pick it up here in Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, that was Adam, and death by sin, so death passed to all men. And that is why, as it should read, all have sinned. Death passed to all men. They know as a scientific fact that every cell of your being has a point at which it will die. Now, there are many factors leading to it. We know the other statement which says the wages of sin is death. So if you have death in your very being, and if you have the law of sin within you, which you do, and the wages of sin is death, therefore, with this world full of sin, God views the world and the people as dead. Now, some people may think, boy, that's rather harsh. Now, what kind of philosophy is this? There is no hope. How's it ever going to be solved? That's rather rude and miserable for you to say that. All right, hang on. God has a little more for us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And let's see what we have here. 1 Corinthians 15. And let's pick it up here in verse 21. Talking very much about the same thing that we just read there in Romans, the 5th chapter. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Now we're going to see what Jesus is going to say about the resurrection of the dead here in just a little bit. For as in Adam, all die. Everyone dies in Adam. I don't care what people do. They're even trying to freeze bodies and freeze heads and all this sort of thing. Hopefully that one day somewhere down in the future that they will have the scientific knowledge to be able to restore me. Get someone else's good body, by the way, and put my fantastic head on it is the implication involved. Which, when you stop and think of it, isn't that the height of vanity and selfishness and stupidity? Well, that's the way it is in the world when people try to figure out things themselves. Okay? But they don't know down the road in the future, God does have a plan to take care of this mess. That's why he can treat all the world as dead. And you stop and think. Just let's take all of the little children that have died of starvation in the Sudan and Ethiopia. You tell me what good it would do for them to come back to life right now and be in that same rotten, miserable, terrible society run by evil and desperate men. No good at all. As in Adam, we all die. And because we have the law of sin and death in us, we are, in fact, dead. Now, that's something we need to really understand. And then he says, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, let's go to Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. And let's see what it says about the condition of all human beings. The condition of us. Okay? Verse 1, very important. And you, has he quickened, that is, given life by his Holy Spirit, who were dead in sins and trespasses. Because of the very fact you sin, you are as good as dead. Now, you may be like a convict on death row, waiting for death, but you know you're going to die. But you're as good as dead, because the sentence was pronounced. God did with Adam. No one's going to change that except God. Now, that has an awful lot to do with what we have to talk about here and with what we are knowing and understanding and realizing concerning God's way. Now, let's go to Romans, the 11th chapter. And here's something that is so important in understanding, because people have not really even thought of this. Because if God just calls this person over here, and I don't know how God makes a selection to do it. No one knows. God knows. That's his private, own personal thing that God alone does. God calls this person, and God calls this person, and God calls this person, and in between are thousands, maybe tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of people. When you try and sit down and think, how many really true Christians are there in the world today? And all of the rest, he hasn't called them. He hasn't opened their minds. What has God done with it? What has God done even with his people who have rejected him? All right, Romans 11. Let's pick it up here in verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Now, it is a mystery. We covered about the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. And also, there's another aspect of this mystery which is fulfilled in this day, which people just do not comprehend, understand. And you know, it's really so incredible that there are some who are so self-righteous that they even say, how dare you give someone a second chance? I've heard that. Well, can I give life to anybody? Can you give life to anybody? Can anybody give anybody a second chance? Now, the final analysis is God is going to do what he's going to do. And it really doesn't matter what anybody thinks. That's the final analysis of it. So that's still part of the mystery. He says, lest you should be wise, now he's talking to the Gentiles in Rome, in your own conceits by saying that, oh, well, God called us. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles should be fulfilled. And so all Israel shall be saved. I want you to underline that. I want you to underscore that. I want you to realize that Paul said, all of Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. Here he's even saying, you know, Jacob, all of the descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel are ungodly. Is the world filled with wickedness and ungodly? Yes. So it applies to the whole world, too. Verse 27. And this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Key statement. When I shall take away their sins. What if in this life you lived and never had a chance to have your sins taken away? What if in this life the only sin you had was that you were born with the law of sin and death in you and you died when you were a day old? Or what if you were a child in the womb and you never had a chance to be born because of the selfishness of the murderous mother who would have an abortion? Because she didn't want you. When is God going to take away that sin? Okay, that's what this day is all about. When God takes away the sin. He says he's going to. As concerning the gospel, that is their understanding of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. And boy, that's sure true. I don't think we really comprehend the tremendous reaction that Judaism had against Christianity when the apostles were preaching. We'll touch on that later in another sermon. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. God still loves them, though he's concluded them in ungodliness. Okay? For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. In other words, what God has decided to do, he is not going to change. God said he would bless Abraham, he has, and his descendants, and he has. Not because of their righteousness, God is not going to change back on it, but because he promised Abraham. Now, however, in the descendants in their lives, if they sin, God is going to correct them. But he is not going to take away the promise that he gave to Abraham. God is not going to repent on that. And God's calling of us, he's not going to repent on it. Now also, you cannot repent on it. And I've actually heard some people say, oh, boy, I wish God would not have called me now. It is so difficult. That's the way it goes, whether it's smooth or whether it's difficult. Okay, we can't change that. Verse 30. For as you in time past have not believed God, yet now you have obtained mercy through their unbelief. Because remember when Paul went and preached in the synagogues? And they got all mad and hostile and kicked him out? He said, I go to the Gentiles. And so now some of them are called. Even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Now that's quite a tremendous scripture when we fulfill it concerning the meaning of this day. That through us they will receive mercy. How and when then becomes the question, right? Well, we'll see. For God, verse 32, very important verse. God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Now you think about that statement for a minute. Not only has he concluded them in unbelief, but it means in the Greek, God himself has shut them up, blinded their eyes, stopped their understanding. Why? Why? That he might have mercy upon all. How is God going to have mercy on all by blinding them? How is God going to have mercy on them, shutting them up in unbelief, cutting them off because they don't believe? After all, is not God interested in salvation? After all, is not God interested in saving people? The answer is yes. But the next question becomes, when? So Paul, right at this point, he said, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He says, who's known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? So here Paul does not even answer the question. Brethren, what we understand concerning this day, Paul did not understand. But he knew there was an answer somewhere, and how it was going to be, he didn't know. So he said, oh, it's unsearchable. How marvelous, how great is God that through this part of the mystery of God, he somehow is going to save all. That's fantastic, isn't it? For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And that's all that Paul knew. He said, look, it's in God's hand. We don't know his mind. We're not his counselor. We haven't told him. We didn't give anything that he's obligated to give us anything back. Praise God. Amen. Well, now that we in this age have the full understanding in the full complete Bible, we are able to know. Because, you see, Paul died before Revelation was written. He didn't have that understanding. So let's begin to unfold this just a little bit more, and let's see what God is going to do for us. Let's cover just two verses here where it says that, you know, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Okay, John 3:16. Then 1 John 2, it says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He died for us. That is the expiating sin offering for us. And then John says, now wait a minute, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. So how is God going to apply that, and when is God going to apply that to the sins of the whole world? He's not doing it today. And most religion is in confusion and turmoil, right? Yes. Yes. Then there are a couple of other statements that are given. Let's go to 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. And here is something that is hard to reconcile if you try and calculate that God is trying to save the world today. If this is God's desire, God has failed. If today is the only day of salvation. And I say that without any fear at all. And God would conclude, because that is God's judgment today. If God were finished with his plan right today, this day, he would have failed. He would have fallen short of this. Verse 9, 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing. Let's focus in on this. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that is a true statement. When is God going to fulfill this will? And when is God going to fulfill this desire? So you could say God is not willing and desirous. It is not in God's plan that any should perish. He doesn't want them to. So therefore, then, it comes to our choice, whether we want to repent and be saved or whether we don't repent and are not saved. But what about those who never had a chance to repent? What about those who were shut up, cut off in unbelief? What about those that's coming in our age where God says that he is going to send strong delusion upon them that they would believe a lie? And what about that? Are a lot of so-called, quote, unquote, innocent people going to die because of believing that strong delusion? Yes. Who's responsible for it? God is. Well, let's go to John, the 5th chapter, and begin to unravel this and see the real truth and the meaning of God's way for the entire world. And that is why this is called the last great day. Because the meaning of it is so fantastic and important. John 5 and verse 25. He said, verily, verily, or that is amen, amen, or truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, that the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. The very reason that Christ is going to be the ultimate judge is that he experienced total humanity. He said, now don't marvel at this, don't wonder at this, don't think this is any great thing. For the hour is coming and now is, in which they that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And they shall come forth, that is, out of the grave, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of judgment or damnation or condemnation. So it appears by here that there are only two resurrections. The resurrection of those who are in Christ when he returns, and then the resurrection of the wicked for their final sentencing. Well, we're going to see that that is not true. Because if that were so, then the vast majority of people would already be sentenced to death. And how can they be sentenced to death? Because they're already dead right now. So let's begin to unravel this on the phrase that Paul said, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now let's go to Ezekiel 37. And here's a tremendous chapter which gives us the understanding of this day. Ezekiel 37. Tremendous and fantastic set of scriptures here. Absolutely unbelievable in its meaning, profound in its setting, showing right here in the Old Testament, giving us the inkling of what God is telling us that Paul did not understand. The only thing he knew was that all Israel will be saved. And he virtually said he doesn't know how it's going to be because they're concluded in unbelief. But praise God, they're all going to be saved. But here Ezekiel 37 begins to unwind this for us and to tell us. Now verse 1. And the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he carried me in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. This is symbolic of showing that they were dead for a long time. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And he answered and said, Ha, Lord God, you know. I don't know, Lord. Look, I'm standing here looking at all of these bones. You know. So he said to me, Prophesy unto these bones and say to them, You dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will lay sinew upon you, bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, there's an awful lot just in these two verses. Number one, how do you get bones in the first place? Well, obviously, you had to have life once. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any bones. Okay? And not a little pun intended, but no bones about it. Then he says, I will lay sinew upon you and bring forth flesh upon you. Are they going to be spirit beings? Answer, no. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. So if they have flesh, they're physical. They're not spiritual. Now, we should understand that just from the context, but you know, some people just don't understand anything. Now, I know all of you do because I know you, and you know, and you've been to the feast so many times, it's incredible, and it becomes very difficult for a minister to really take the same subject and preach it again and still make it new and interesting and alive. Well, that's done because of God's Word. It's the living Word of God, and it can be done. Okay? And he says, and you shall live. It's going to give them life. And then what are they going to do? They are going to know the Lord. Now, how is it that a person knows the Lord? Hereby we know that we have known him if we are keeping his commandments. How then are you able to keep his commandments? God has to open your mind to understand it. The only way you're going to know the Lord is that you become converted. There isn't any other way. It can't be. It is not possible. Because you're concluded in unbelief and you are dead. Even though you may still be living in the flesh. It says, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied, and there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. The bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinew and flesh came upon them, and skin covered them round about, and there was no breath in them.